Everybody knows of Martin Luther and of John Calvin and much about them, but a relative few who can speak anything about Conrad Grebel. Yes, that's Grebel, G-R-E-B-E-L, a leader in the Reformation movement in Switzerland. Born in 1498 in Zurich, Switzerland, and dying on the battlefield of the Church Militant, where reformers were hastily slain by water, fire, knife, and sword, Grebel would be a contemporary of Luther, who was born in 1483 in Germany, and John Calvin in 1509, France. Many church historians would list Luther, Calvin, and perhaps Huldrych Zwingli as the most influential early reformers coming out of Roman Catholicism. But we would belong to a narrower fellowship of evangelicals that would rate Grebel as being more sound doctrinally. All four would resist the practice of forcing celibacy on the priesthood with its evil consequences. All four of these reformers mentioned would denounce the system of indulgences, paying priests and bishops for partial remission of sin, the plague of greed and vice. And all four would cry out against the Pope's usurpation of the authority of Christ in his word and declare sola scriptura, scripture alone for faith and practice. All four reformers would preach the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And on those four protestations, all four were forced out of the Roman Church under threat of execution. But only Conrad Grebel, the four listed, would understand rightly the sacraments of baptism and communion, and especially how critical they are to a clear gospel. You see, both Luther and Calvin and even Zwingli would hold to a paedo-baptistic position that promoted the baptism of infants in the belief that it placed them in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Grebel would hold no such position, believing instead that baptism must follow faith. How can they be in union with Christ, Grebel said, who have not yet believed in the name for salvation? Luther and Calvin and Zwingli would also continue to practice the Roman Catholic Mass with the Eucharist or communion table at its very center, declaring that the elements, in some mysterious way, became the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, many reformers claimed that they didn't believe in transubstantiation, but they practiced it anyway, right down to the language of the repeated sacrificio in Latin. Not so Conrad Grebel and many other Protestants. We must obey God rather than men. They echoed the voice of the apostles, and they refused to compromise. To the Conrad Grebels of church history, the scriptures are very clear. The ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's table are both commissioned to the church as a symbol signifying new life in Christ. The precious price of his blood and the giving of his life on a cruel cross. We will not, for we cannot, pretend to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again, to put him to an open shame, as it says in Hebrews 6:6. These are not the elements of the substance of his body and blood. They are merely the symbols by which we do show the Lord's death till he comes. Along with the baptizing of every new believer in Christ that's added to the assembly, we do portray dying to self in him, being buried with him, and being raised from the dead in glory with him. A clear presentation of the gospel in believers' baptism. There are those who would take the symbol of his saving grace and elevate that to a theological error by claiming that the symbols have real saving power, believing in baptismal regeneration and believing that the church, through the administration of the sacraments, has power to save. God forbid. God forbid. We must give him the glory alone, soli Deo Gloria, by depicting in symbol his divine accomplishment. Let's never confuse the symbol with the substance. And that's why we've praised God for passages of Scripture like Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. For they are those that, when understood clearly, distinguish the symbol from the substance and make our understanding of the gospel more complete than ever before. Let's turn to Colossians 2 and read verses 10 through 15, even as we focus on verses 11 and 12 this morning. Colossians 2, verses 10 through 15. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Dear Heavenly Father, again we praise you for your word, and we pray that this morning we would cut it straight. They would understand clearly what the Apostle Paul intended for those new believers at Colossae, but more importantly, what the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, what you, Lord, wanted to say to the church for the ages and to us this very morning, that we too might know your will and might know the truth, that we might practice it more fully and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul's letter to the young church at Colossae, he's anxious to communicate two great and principal truths: the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ. In his person is absolutely God himself. We saw that in chapter 1. In respect to God, he is God. Verse 15 says he is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19 says, for in him it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Jesus Christ is God. In respect to the visible universe, he is the creator of the universe. And in respect to the invisible spiritual world, he is the creator. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, and things were created through him and for him. Verse 16, again of chapter 1. And in respect to the church, he is the head of the body, the church. Verse 18 says, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That is who Jesus Christ is. In his person, he's the sovereign God of the universe over all things. It is all created by him and for his glory. So then, what is his work that Paul is so bold to convey? Creation, of course, holding all things together in that. For in him all things consist, verse 17 of chapter 1 says. But way beyond just allowing an existence for all things, his work is to save. Jesus Christ is a saving God. Redeemed humanity attests to that. Chapter 1, verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He is a saving God. And here in chapter 2, Paul underscores to the believers in Colossae how the work of Jesus Christ saves them utterly and absolutely and completely. Moving back to verse 6 of chapter 2, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. The same work of Jesus Christ, and the saving work of Jesus Christ, is not partial but fully complete in the soul of each and every one of his followers. Nobody that is saved being in Christ is half saved. They are complete in him. And Paul is compelled to teach this truth because false teachers have sprung up in Colossae to deceive the church into thinking that Jesus Christ is not enough to fully reconcile them to God. Paul says in so many words, nonsense. Jesus Christ is God. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, you have nothing. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you have everything. You don't need some other higher knowledge. You don't need human philosophy or secular wisdom, vain deceit. And you certainly don't need some man-made religion, especially legalism, to know God and to know him personally and completely. So in verses 11 through 23 of chapter 2, Paul expands upon the question of legalism that is attacking the church. Remember that the Jews in Judea were persecuted first by the Persians and then by the Greeks and finally the Romans, so that they migrated north and east and south. This is called the diaspora, or the great dispersion of the Jews, which was prophesied many times in the Old Testament. by prophets like Daniel and many others. Here in the Lycus Valley, where Colossae was located, in Asia Minor, there were pockets or communities of Jews, not believers, but Judaizers. And these Jews, faithful to the traditions of men and the oral law that was handed down through the generations, were always trying to impose regulations and restrictions on anyone who would be spiritual. They were in full voice from the very beginning of the church, poisoning the wells of doctrine. Because of their heritage and the pride that came with it, their starting place was always the same: circumcision. The very first church-wide council, argument, if you will, it's found in Acts, the 15th chapter. And it was a battle over the question of circumcision. Just as soon as non-Jews were added to the church by the Holy Spirit, the first church was found there in Jerusalem, given to a very critical debate. So in order for us to get a more complete understanding of what took place, I'd have you turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. And I'll just read it, starting in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent, listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. You abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. No circumcision. It's not going to be imposed. Certainly not as a requirement for church membership, and certainly not as an addendum to guarantee salvation. Back to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now let me give you a brief outline, simple outline, to help us get a handle on these two verses. Number one, what is circumcision? What is it? Number two, what is the circumcision of Christ? Number three, what is baptism? And number four, what is being baptized with Christ? In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What is circumcision? I know that you know what it is. So you think about now that I'm crazy for trying to explain it. But it's truly a bizarre thing to do to the human body. And I'm guessing that you don't really understand why God would have men do it. The word here in the Greek is peritemno. It means two compound words, peri, around, and temro, to cut away. It literally means cutting away the excess flesh, mostly skin, of the male reproductive organ. Circumcision was a sign between God and man that began with Abraham way back in Genesis 17. Not before Abraham, but with the Abrahamic covenant beginning in Genesis 17, carried out all the way through the history of Israel until they had this debate in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. But in Genesis chapter 17, we see Abraham informed by God of this practice. And I can only imagine how Abraham was shaking his head. Let's see how God describes it. Describes it beginning in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, it's not sure, I'm not sure by reading the text, who was circumcised first. Was it Ishmael or was it Abraham? Because we read in verses 23 through 27, so Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in his house and all who were brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, Lord, why this feature on a man's body? How does this make the perfect sign for a man marked out for God? Now listen carefully. Man is born in sin. And man is sinful at the most basic level of his being. And the very organ that is used for procreation is unclean with this excess flesh. And circumcision addresses his depravity in a symbolic way. At the very core of man's being, symbolically. Because all he can produce is another depraved human being. That's all he can produce. Another depraved human being. And oh, that word is important, symbolically. Circumcision is a symbol of wanting to be clean and free from sin or the flesh. It is not making them clean. It is not addressing their depravity. Their willingness to have it done and to do it does address, in substance, their desire to be clean before God. But the act itself does nothing. Circumcision doesn't make you free of sin. It's only a symbol of cutting away the sin of the flesh. And furthermore, it's a constant reminder to the man who is circumcised that he bears the sign. Several times a day, he's compelled to realize that. And all men are born depraved. And there they are, confronted with the symbol of depravity daily. Once circumcised, they're confronted with the sign of the covenant, demanding that they no longer act sinfully continually. It's the perfect sign for a covenant relationship. There's also much to be said in that man's reproductive organ is the most frequent member of his body to be caught up in sin. Some might say, what about the brain or the mind? Well, most of a man's sinful thought life will be thinking about sinning with the other. And I won't say any more about that. Circumcision is the perfect sign for seeking to set apart for God, to have pure thoughts and be right with God. So the Abrahamic covenant, from man's side of the covenant, began with this sign. And it was a real commitment, truly a serious and bold act to take for an adult man. You say, wait a minute. What about women? Why are they excluded? Well, in a monogamous one man, one woman society, as God intended, the woman leaves her family and clings to her own husband as they become one flesh. Now she is participating in the sign of the symbol of faithfulness to God. That's the principle of marriage. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a good place to see that amplified. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Of course, it would be 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians. You knew that. You were just testing me. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That would be an interesting message to take up. By that description, if the husband is circumcised, she is participating in that as an intimate partner. So it's appropriate, just as it is appropriate that a woman is getting her spiritual leadership from her own husband. Yes, but isn't the church at Corinth made up of mostly of Gentiles, uncircumcised? Well, of course. But the marriage principle was the same taught in the New Testament letters as for ancient Israel's, for Abraham and Sarah as well. But what if the woman is not married? Well, then she doesn't bear the sign or covenant individually. She just belongs to a group where all the males bear the sign. But that's okay, because watch this. It is only a sign. It is not the real substance of a covenant relationship with God, which is circumcision of the heart. So she can and must have that, just as every sincere believer must have in order to belong to God. A circumcision of the heart. This is so important. It's not the sign that saves. It's the substance that saves. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, Romans 9:6 tells us. Oh, they have the sign, the symbol of the covenant with God, but many don't have the substance of the covenant. That's believers' faith or a clean heart. So recap it. Circumcision is an external sign on the body that God imposed on national Israel. I say national and not ethnic Israel, because other races could come and live with the Jews, but they had to be circumcised. So God chose that sign because it was meant to speak to the basic depravity which must be addressed to have a relationship with God. As a sign, circumcision was misused or inconsistent, and many were circumcised who had no heart for God, even though it was a symbol to a male, a godly woman could participate through her husband. If unmarried, she participated through her people. You say, well, that's not very satisfying. No matter, it was only a symbol. Real covenant relationships with God were based on substance and not signs. And Christian Gentiles were not even asked to be circumcised. We hash that out in Acts chapter 15. It was a Jewish symbol for national Israel. Circumcision has no connection with the church. It is not a Christian sign or symbol. That brings us to our second heading, a second question. Well, what is the circumcision of Christ? Verse 11. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here, circumcision is used simply by the Apostle Paul as a metaphor. It is a metaphor used to describe what the Holy Spirit does to a new believer spiritually. Remember how the sign of the covenant was the cutting off of the excess flesh around the foreskin, Paul is saying? Well, true Christianity is the cutting off of the body of sins of the flesh. And that's not done with hands. That's done by God, the Holy Spirit, when he places you in the circumcision of Christ. That's regeneration. This is the real substance of saving Christianity. God radically changing the state of your depravity. You no longer take delight in sin. You hate sin. You see sin as God sees it, and you want no part of it. This is what Jesus Christ does to a soul. Paul's point is this: just as you are complete in him, as we saw in verse 10, in verse 11, you are circumcised of the flesh, radically changed. Well, Paul, why use circumcision for that metaphor? He had a very good reason. It was because the legalists, the Judaizers, were calling those new believers to be physically circumcised to be right with God. So it's a bit of a play on words. Paul is not talking about the sign of circumcision. He's talking about the substance of a clean heart by the renewing of the Spirit, a new creature in Christ Jesus. But he's using the metaphor of circumcision to describe it, because they were forcing circumcision upon believers. Besides that, it's not the right sign for Christians. It was the sign for national Israel. The real point is that most men would rather do something to themselves, something physical, something ritualistic that has a religious connotation to it, than trust in what God alone can do. They would rather hang on to the sins of the flesh and put a spiritual symbol over it with a ritual. Paul says, don't fall for it. He's telling Colossae that he hasn't changed. His exhortation from verse 8, He's just simply adding legalism to philosophy, human philosophy, and empty deceit. You don't need to be circumcised if you have the circumcision of Christ, regeneration. You have the substance of Christ. Don't pursue in its place an inadequate symbol for something else. Circumcision is not the sign of Christianity. Now, beloved, don't get confused when you come to verse 12. It would be easy for us to ask Paul at this point, well then, what is the sign or symbol for true spiritual Christianity? Well, Paul would say, it's believers' baptism. But guess what? That is not what he's talking about in verse 12. Of course, baptism is the true symbol or sign of a covenant relationship with God for the Christian. But Paul is not talking about the signs here. Again, he's talking about the substance of faith. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul's not talking about water baptism here. This is a dry verse, we like to say in theology. This is a dry verse. There's no water in it. He's talking about total identification with Christ, the substance of saving faith. Not simply the sign. Again, it's a dry verse. So, for our third heading, let's ask the question, what is baptism? The word baptizo in the Greek means total identification with. In the first century church, the surrounding cultures had a thriving textile industry, processing wool. They took the fleece from the sheep and they spun them into woolen yarns to make cloth on wooden looms. And if you wanted to add value to the lamb's wool, you took the cloth and you dyed it by taking the fleece and immersing it in a liquid dye, essentially, permanently staining it a new color. You can do this at home yourself. You can get hold of a fleece. Take a bucket full of blackberries in large quantity. Crush them into a liquid and strain out the seeds and the pulp. Add some water. Then you might take the tannus root of a basil plant. That would help. You serve as a fixer to fasten the stain to the wool. And then just take that raw, clean wool and immerse it into the liquid. And the word for doing that would be baptizo. That's what the Greeks would call immersing the wool, baptizo. It means to identify with, in this case by immersion. The raw wool is so identified with the color that the textile product that comes out is called purple. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia is called a seller of purple. Porphyropolis, that's the word for purple, of the city of Thyatira. Lydia was selling the purple wool as an end product. And the wool was so identified with the purple colored dye that it was now simply being sold as purple. Got any purple? How much do you want? A Christian that is so identified with Jesus Christ, having been immersed in him by the Holy Spirit, is now called Christian or little Christ, because you are immersed into him. That's what Paul is talking about here. Not the symbol or sign, but the substance of being identified or immersed in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Paul is moving from substance to substance. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Not the sign, but the substance. By putting off the body the sins of the flesh. By the circumcision of Christ, which is substantive. And you're buried with him in baptism. Not the symbol of believer's baptism. Not the sign. But you're buried with him in the actual identification with his death. The Holy Spirit has placed you in him through faith, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We're buried with him in baptism, sunapto, buried with Christ in baptizo. So what is baptism? It is the total identification with Jesus Christ, dying with him on the cross, being buried with him in the grave, and being raised up to life again by the power of God. Does this happen literally? Well, not at the same time as his death, burial and resurrection, but through faith. We find in verse 12, faith in the working of God. God will apply his death and burial to us spiritually so that we will indeed be raised physically with glorified bodies as he has been. So what is baptism? It is being totally identified with someone or something. I said this is a dry verse. Paul is not talking about water baptism. But if he were to talk about the sign or symbol of being totally identified with Christ, he would talk about the substance that Christ commanded in the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The sign would follow the substance. I left out the most key phrase, making them disciples. That's why the sign of baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost follows the substance of making them disciples. They're first converted to Christ. But if Paul were to talk about the sign or symbol of being totally identified with Christ, he would talk about that command that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28:19. Baptizing them, standing with them publicly in a pool of water, professing faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, immersing them in the water to show his death and burial, and then lifting them up out of the water to show his resurrection that we will follow him in. That, by the way, is the way Jesus was baptized by John, to identify with us. And it is the only baptism revealed in the New Testament. The word baptism means immersion. Last question. What is being baptized with Christ? We've already answered that, but let's just underscore it. Beloved, that is being born again. That is being born again from above by the Holy Spirit of God. It is having your soul quickened with new life in Christ. It is being transformationally changed into a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's conversion. It's salvation. Being born again. Call it what you will, but it means that you are totally identified with Jesus Christ. He is in you, and you are in him. You died to self when you identified with him. You put away the preponderance of the sins of the flesh when you identified with him in burial, and you will be raised with him someday with a body fit for living with him in heaven forever. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. with total identification with what he has done for you. Let's ask ourselves one final question. Can you be a true believer bound for eternity with Christ and not be baptized in a pool of water, believer's baptism? Well, of course you can. You're saved by the substance, not the sign, of baptism with Christ. Regeneration, being born again from above by the Holy Spirit, not by the symbol or sign that has already taken place. Sign of what has already taken place. But let me ask you this. Why would you want to be saved and not baptized? Unless, of course, there was simply no time, like the thief on the cross. But I can't think of another reason, of a single other reason, for a true believer not to be obedient to the Lord, who commanded that as we make disciples, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What a marvelous privilege to be able to stand up before the church, the public, God, and everybody, and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. I think of those 3,000 that were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, and the little ceremonial pools that were in and outside the courtyard. They just, one right after another, stepped into those pools. 3,000 were baptized that first day. Stepped into those pools and professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Somebody might say, what do you know about Jesus? I don't know much, but I know this. He is God, and he's forgiven my sins. And I stand before God and everyone and proclaim his love for me in that salvation. Just like the Lord's table, those who love the Lord come frequently to show his death. And those who love Jesus are happy to be obedient to him in baptism, that they may tell the world, Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word. We're quite aware that a superficial reading of that passage could be very confusing. But it's good to know that the Holy Spirit can open our hearts and minds to receive it and to understand clearly what the apostle is teaching. And seeing a church so young in the faith attacked by a human system of legalism presented by these Judaizers to keep people from truly coming to Christ for salvation is an evil thing. And it has not passed away with the first century. It grinds on century after century after century. And just as the reformers gave their lives to overturn its evil, we too offer ourselves to be proclaimers of the gospel of grace that gives to you and you alone all the glory of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.